But it's interesting that while we don't want to have our garments stained with blood, it's the stained blood of Jesus, of Jesus's garments, that bring about our redemption.
Hello and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that help them become more real for us, because we believe that the more real they are, the more we can apply them to our lives and the more power we can draw out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and I have with me our returning guest. You all know him by now, Dr. Andrew Skinner, who has his resume is long, and we've read it before, and it's impressive, but not as impressive as he is as a person and as a scholar. And so we're just glad to have you back with us. Thank you, Andy. Thanks for being with us.
Well, thank you, Kerry. I really love and appreciate you, and thanks for those generous comments. I especially am excited to talk today about Alma chapters 5, 6, and 7, at least two of my favorite passages of Scripture in the Standard Works, Alma chapter 5 and Alma chapter 7. And I appreciate your invitation to be with you. So thank you very much.
Well, this is mutually beneficial for all of us. I know our audience loves hearing from you. So, well, Andy, maybe I can just, before we get going, tell our audience about something we're doing this week. We have on our Patreon website, which you can subscribe to for as little as $10 a month, and you also can do an annual subscription for it now. And there's all sorts of content on there. I have masterclasses I'm putting together frequently. We've got some things we've done with a rabbi, interfaith things, and exploring Isaiah, classes on Egypt, classes on Jerusalem, and we're going to continue to do things. I'm already developing things for the church history year. But one of the things I have on there is I do five times a week, as long as I can keep it up, what I call daily bread, just a daily thought, a little thought where we take something that I didn't have time to talk about in the podcast, and I talk about it for a little bit longer. Well, this week, we're going to do those here on the podcast, so you don't have to subscribe to Patreon. We hope you will. It's actually the little subscription fee helps keep that service going, and then helps us to pay for the podcast, so that it does help us to fund the podcast. But in any case, we're doing it for free this week and releasing it on the podcast. So every day this week, there will be some extra things that you and I don't end up having time to talk about as we go through this marvelous, amazing chapter. And I know we won't be able to talk about everything, but I will take a couple of those and just go a little bit more into depth of those. So look for that. There will be a release each day this week. So what we call daily bread, as we delve into chapter 5 a little bit more. So you can join our Patreon website by going to tsar.website. So that stands for the Scriptures Are Real, tsar.website. We hope that this is useful for everyone.
Thank you very, very much. Well, as most people know, Alma chapter 5 is just packed with powerful and critical, crucial doctrine. We note that Alma chapter 5 is the second longest chapter in the Book of Mormon, and it's a unique chapter in that it contains over 40 questions, and it demonstrates Alma the Younger's ability as a master teacher and as a conscientious priesthood leader. I think we can say fairly that Alma chapters 5 and 7 are really written for our day. And I love that phrase from President Benson. At least I think it was original with him. I'm not sure. This really helps us to see how the Scriptures do apply to us today as they applied to the ancients. But in order to really fully appreciate Alma chapter 5, we need to go back for just a second to Alma chapter 4.
Yes.
And in Alma 4, we come to appreciate that after a series of battles and afflictions among the people who survived those battles, and they were horrific battles, chapter 3, verse 26 tells us that tens of thousands of people died which would have been just a horrible environment. And of course, the afflictions that now beset the survivors are pretty significant ones. One of the great things that happens is in this period of peace, the church is established and begins to grow. And of course, with growth comes both good things and bad things in this period of time. War had produced humility among the people and among the Nephites, which allowed them in turn to prosper. And so we begin to see this pride cycle working among the people. And as a result of the prosperity, in a mere 2 years, we come to appreciate, 2 years after the cessation of war, we come to appreciate that the people of the church developed great pride. And this great pride then put them on a trajectory of setting their hearts upon the vain things of the world, upon riches. And that caused them to begin to be scornful towards one another. And in fact, some people in the church began to persecute those that did not believe according to their ways. And verse 9 of chapter 4 tells us that in the 8th year of the reign of the judges, there began to be great contentions among the people of the church. There were envyings and strife and malice, which is a pretty strong word, and persecutions and pride, even to exceed the pride of those who did not belong to the Church of God. And so we realize, as Alma saw, the church begins to be in dire straits. And I have to just stop and make this editorial comment that the Lord, I know, is patient with us in almost all of our challenges. But as I read the scriptures, the one thing that he does not tolerate very well is contention, especially deliberate contention. 3 Nephi chapter 11, when he visits the Nephites, we learn about his attitude towards contention. In section 38 of the Doctrine and Covenants, we hear him tell us to Joseph Smith and the disciples in his day that if we're not one, if we're not unified, we are not his. And that boils down to the kind of contention that we see that has developed in the church in Alma's day. I know that there are other passages we could look at, but I feel really strongly about this issue of contention, that that Jesus did not contend with people. That was not the way that his gospel worked. We go all the way back to the Old Testament, where the proverbist says that a soft answer in any situation turneth away wrath. And ultimately, I think from the Lord's point of view, it doesn't make any difference the source of the contention, and it really doesn't make any difference whose fault it is. You know, we lay blame. What matters is that we deflect that we eradicate contention so that the Lord's Spirit can be with us fully. And so that's why I think things are so bad now in the church, and that Alma the younger sees that he's got to do something to turn the trajectory of his world in a different direction, and he sees that the church, this is in verse 10 of Alma chapter 4, he sees that the church begins to fail in its progress, which is a bad thing. But what's even worse than that, he sees that the church began to lead non-believers into greater iniquity and to hasten the destruction of both the church and the people. So this is the environment in which Alma now is deeply concerned, and has been at this a while, and he sees the ultimate result. And so what Alma does to change things is that he gives up the chief judgeship, which he has held. Verse 16 tells us that that it's a wise man that is chosen, Nephihah, to be the chief judge. And Alma then retains his office as presiding high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood. And verse 19, I think, sets the stage then for what we see in chapter 5 of Alma, if I can read that. This is Alma chapter 4, verse 19. Right after he delivered the judgment seat or the chief judgeship to Nephihah, and this he did that he himself might go forth among the people or among the people of Nephi, that he might preach the word of God unto them to stir them up in remembrance. That's interesting. He doesn't stir them up to contention. He stirs them up in remembrance of their duty, that they might pull down by the word of God all the pride and craftiness and all the contentions which were among the people or among his people, seeing no way that he might reclaim them, save it were in bearing down in pure testimony against them. And so what follows then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and even following that, is Alma's efforts to reclaim members of the church who have lost their way. And it's so important that he do this, that he's willing to give up the chief judgeship, because ultimately he comes to understand that after everything else fails, it's the preaching of the word of God that will change people's lives. And so what we see in chapters 5, 6, and 7 is kind of a foreshadowing of a principle or doctrine that's distilled for us ahead in Alma chapter 31, verse 5. Our listeners are undoubtedly familiar with that, but it's so powerful, I'd like to read it, because we do see how Alma puts into effect the principle that he's distilled from his years of experience. This is Alma 31, verse 5. And now, as the preaching of the word had a great tendency to lead the people to do that which was just, yea, it had had more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened unto them. Therefore, Alma thought it was expedient that they should try the virtue of the word of God. And of course, virtue is a Latin-based word. It can mean strength. It can mean purity. But in this case, I think it means power, the power of the word of God. And I think that that's that principle then comes as a result of what we're reading about or going to read about in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Alma. So
and maybe I can just add.
Please, yes.
All right. And sorry. And I love, you know, in chapter 4, as you said, all the things you said, and I think it also highlights how there are poor who are not being taken care of because of the pride of others. And that's something that's of concern to God and Alma as well. But sometimes we don't think through the logistics and the power of what you're saying and how that might look today. You know, Alma is the chief judge. You would think that that's a position of so much influence that you'd say, okay, if he feels he needs to affect a change in his society, that's a good place to do it from, the chief judge.
Right.
Right. But the thing is, you can't legislate righteousness. You can't philosophize righteousness. It kind of reminds me, and I was fairly young when this happened, but I still remember it, when President Nelson and President Oakes were first called to the Quorum of the Twelve, and they were in some fairly influential positions. President Oakes was on the Utah Supreme Court, a judge on the there, and President Oakes was having all sorts of influence in China and elsewhere as a very prestigious heart surgeon. And I remember people saying, no, don't take them out of those positions. They hold such influence. Leave them in those positions. But think of the influence that they've wielded since then.
Yeah.
And to me, it's very similar. To me, one of the great lessons then is that the greatest thing we can do to help righteousness come in this world is to be personally righteous and to help others become personally righteous. Now, that doesn't mean don't get involved in politics to help bring about good laws, and don't get involved in good causes that will help create good cultural settings and that kind of a thing. Of course, we should do that. But the most important thing we can do is for us to be righteous and for us to help others to be righteous. And I think as we look at chapter 5, this wonderful, powerful sermon, let's recognize that this is the result of Alma saying, I have to do something to help my people, and this is the most powerful thing I can do.
I think that that's well said. I'm reminded of something else that President Nelson, our beloved President Nelson, said, and that is the most important thing we can do is to help gather Israel on this side or the other side of the veil. And we teach that to our missionaries. The most important thing they can be doing right now in their lives is to help gather Israel. And anything that we do that helps to draw people closer to God and to act in a more loving and kind way to each other is of God, as we learn in these chapters. Anything good comes from God and not from the adversary. And so this really is the thing that we ought to be focusing on. This is a personal opinion, but I think that living prophets and those that have given us the standard works really bear that out. So I think that you're exactly right, and chapter 5 describes the way Alma bears down in pure testimony, calling members of the church to remember their covenants, because he does end up talking to those that are not members of the church, but this is really addressed. The focal point is the membership of the church and this idea of covenant. Remember your covenants. And he begins by citing his authority to do this very thing, that this is what he's been called to do. And it's more important than, as you so eloquently stated, more important than political authority or secular authority. And he provides then a model, I think, for how teachers and leaders in our day can teach and inspire others to remember their covenants. And this is where we see in this chapter 5 where he uses a lot of questions, soul-searching questions that cause the people in his day to really think about their behavior, but even more so in our day. And I think, as most of us do, that this is really a chapter for us.
Oh, yeah.
I think we've stated it well enough, but it's this idea that he says, look, I'm a high priest. I've been ordained by my Father. I have power and authority from God to do these very things. And that certainly had to have had an effect on the people. It's like, this is important stuff, because, you know, he's given up what you said we would think is important, most important, but it's not.
And so maybe I'd just love to comment a little bit on the way he starts out, if that's all right. Besides, I mean, the very beginning is what you said, that he lets them know his authority. But you mentioned a moment ago, you read the verse where he said he wanted to stir them up in remembrance, not in contention, but in remembrance. And I want to remind our audience that way back, if we were to go back to Mosiah 25, where he has the angel come and visit him, the thing that the angel tells him to do, there's one thing the angel tells him to do, he tells him to do a couple things, but one of them is to remember the captivity of his fathers and how they'd been delivered. And I want to point out that in every major sermon, so I want our audience to be looking for this, and you can see it right here at the beginning of Alma chapter 5, in every major sermon that Alma gives, he talks about the captivity of their fathers, meaning with the Lamanites and Alma, the elder and his people, and Limhi and his people, and so on. He starts with that to get them to remember. It's much like we see in the Old Testament how often they turn to the Exodus. and as kind of an exhibit of God's delivering power. But for Alma, I think because the angel has encouraged him to do this, for Alma, he uses the Exodus less, and he uses the story of what happens with Limhi and Alma and Noah and so on as the example of God delivering them, and uses that as the way to catapult them into thinking of what God has done for them, how they should be grateful, and what they should be doing now, and why they can trust in God. And so that this stirring in remembrance is at least partially specifically about the captivity of their very immediate fathers. I mean, it's really Alma's father, right?
And he starts using the example of his father. Well, this is exactly, you described verse 6, where he begins by saying, quote, "My brethren, you that belong to the church." So make no mistake about it, this isn't the errant ways of non-members of the church, but these are people that have known spiritual power and the goodness of God in their lives. And what you say is brought home in the phrase, "Have you sufficiently retained in remembrance," quote unquote. And that phrase is used 3 times. Have you sufficiently retained in remembrance the captivity of your fathers, as you mentioned? Have you sufficiently retained in remembrance God's mercy and long suffering towards them? Moreover, have ye sufficiently retained in remembrance that he, God, has delivered their souls from hell? So it isn't just physical captivity. He uses that example of physical captivity to launch into the greater issue, which is the spiritual captivity, which is binding them down. And not only them, but it's also affecting those that are not members of the church. And he's concerned about them as well. So this idea of remembering, remember this, remember that, really, I think, is what President Kimball said one time. Remember is the most important word in the scriptures in these passages that we look at. And I'm glad that you mentioned that. Verse 7, he continues his instruction. Behold, he, God, changed their hearts. It wasn't political leaders. It wasn't war that changed them, at least in a permanent way. It may have humbled them sufficiently so that they could become prosperous and then lead to a whole host of prideful problems. But God changed their hearts. He awakened them out of deep sleep, and they awoke unto God. And I remember a statement by Elder Ashton, I think it was, maybe President Faust, James E. Faust, a counselor to President Hinckley, who said, well, yeah, we're all asleep in a way. We should be remembering more things. And as we do so, that draws us closer to our Father in heaven. So I really liked what you said. Go ahead.
Well, verse 7 has language in it that reminds me of Alma describing his experience in Mosiah 25 or in Alma 36, when it has language very similar to when he talks about his own experience, having literally been asleep, passed out for a few days as he goes through that experience. But he's talking about his father's experience and the people who are with his father. But I think he can understand what they went through because of the way he went through it himself. And he's come to recognize that his father, who also had not been doing well, and then had something that woke him up, and that's Abinadi for Alma the elder. But Alma is able to understand that because of his experience, and so we get this language described, the same language being used to describe both Alma's experiences.
Exactly right. I particularly focus, I don't know why, every time I read this, I focus on this phrase, yea, they, as you just described, were encircled about by the bands of death and the chains of hell, and an everlasting destruction did await them. This idea of the chains of hell takes us all the way back to Enoch's day, where Enoch in vision sees Satan holding this great chain, and this chain then veils the whole face of the earth, as I remember in Moses chapter 7. Mm-hmm. And Satan, holding this chain, then looks up and this graphic image of him laughing and his angels rejoicing that he holds this chain and this chains of hell. And that coupled with something that Alma will say in a couple of later chapters, Alma chapter 12, 11, which helps define the phrase chains of hell, which means that we're held captive by the devil.
Yeah.
And this is exactly what you have just said. Their forefathers, the forefathers of these members of the church, and his own father. And if we skip over to verse 10, he asked this question of them. I ask of you, on what condition are they saved? Yea, what grounds had they to hope for salvation? And then he cites the specific example of his father, who was influenced by the words of Benedi the prophet, verse 12. According to his faith, meaning Alma the elder's faith, there was a mighty change wrought in his heart. And behold, I say unto you that this is all true. And what does it mean to have this mighty change of heart? Well, we go back to Mosiah chapter 5. I think Mosiah 5, 2. To have this mighty change of heart means that while you might make a mistake, because there's only been one perfect person on the earth, you don't want to. You have no disposition to do evil anymore. That's the change of heart. You love God so much that you would rather do what he wants you to do than do what others tell you to do or what looks for the moment to be very appealing and satisfying. No, it's this change of heart, no more to do disposition, no more disposition to do evil.
And I think with that, we all have those moments where really we have no disposition to do evil, but that doesn't mean that we've completely killed the natural man in us at that moment. We're still going to have those temptations that are the result of being the natural man. And that's why King Benjamin went on to say, okay, you got to do all these things to keep this going, right? The question is, when you have those temptations, are you going to remember when you had that disposition and act on that, or are you going to forget about it and act on the natural man that's trying to reassert itself, right? Once you start to kill it, it's going to try and reassert itself in your life. And will you remember the mighty change, or will you forget it? I think that's really the focus of what Alma's going to talk about here.
Yeah, it's a change of heart isn't just one and done. It's not, right. I've gone through that, so I'm good. It's a constant state or a continual state of a changed heart, I think. And that, of course, helps us to appreciate why the phrase enduring to the end is so critical. And I don't think the prophets in the Book of Mormon, when they use the word enduring to the end, they mean, well, we just grab on, it's a white-knuckled ride, and, you know, it's going to be, but rather, no, you hold fast that which is good, as the New Testament says. You want to, and so you continually desire to embrace it, because it's the feeling that comes from doing that is so much greater than the feeling of being caught up in sinful behavior. The $64 question, as it were, then, is leveled by Alma in verse 14. And this is, I think, where I read myself into the text more than the people of Alma's day. And now, behold, I ask of you, my brethren of the church, have ye spiritually been born of God? Have ye received his image in your countenances? Have ye experienced this mighty change in your hearts? And this then begins to help us identify the hallmarks of this state of being redeemed, this constant state, this renewed state of being redeemed. Here, what characteristics should we possess or demonstrate? Well, we must have a mighty change of heart, no more disposition to do evil. We must be born of God. We must have God's image engraved in our countenances. We must possess clean hands and a pure heart. In verses 18 and 19. And I think that this is what helps us to have clean hands and a pure heart, is have the God's image engraved in our countenances. And I think that this is my take on this. The word countenance doesn't just mean the way we look or the way we appear to be or appear to look, but rather it goes back to an old French word that encompasses our actual actions, our behavior. So it's, yes, it's the way we look, the way we come across, but it's also the behavior that we demonstrate. Mm-hmm. That's what I think Alma is getting at. And then also the idea of garments is brought into play. I'm one of those, maybe go overboard on this, but I see some temple imagery in chapter 5 of Alma. Clean hands and a pure heart. That's a direct quotation from Psalm chapter 24, or Psalm 24.
Which is a temple psalm, right?
Yeah, it's a temple psalm. It's repeated by Jesus in his Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, which is a temple sermon. As President Harold B. Lee said, it's the constitution for a perfect life. It's a biographical sketch of the very nature of Jesus Christ. And so we see that here. And then this idea of garments. But the thing that impresses me in verse 22, Alma asks another question. He says, I ask of you, my brethren, how will any of you feel if ye shall stand before the bar of God, having your garments stained with blood? Well, we're not going to feel very good, because the image of being, of having our garments stained with blood, of course, points us to grave sin. But it's interesting that while we don't want to have our garments stained with blood, it's the stained blood of Jesus's garments that bring about our redemption. So this kind of, and in fact, he says, Alma says in verse 27, with another question, have ye walked keeping yourself blameless before God? Could ye say, if ye were called to die at this time within yourselves, that ye have been sufficiently humble, that your garments have been cleansed and made white through the blood of Christ?
Ironic image, right?
Yeah, it is. In fact, it seems like it's a logical inconsistency. And there's actually a term for that I learned many, many years ago. The term is antinomy, antinomy, where you have two mutually incompatible notions being brought together that resolve in a new concept. So this to me shows not only the depth of Alma's understanding of the doctrine of the atonement, but also his brilliant way of expressing it in terms that his people and that we can understand. I mean, we understand this idea of having our garments stained with filthiness or stained with blood, the blood and sins of this generation, which brings up another temple image. So I love this section of Alma chapter 5.
And maybe I can just, I don't want to take too long, but just comment a little bit on what you were talking about with having received this image in your countenances and what that looks like. We can probably all think of people in our lives who at some point did something so kind or so good or were so helpful or so loving to us that we may not have consciously thought this, but I would guess it, we could recognize it, that we've subconsciously thought this, that we've thought that's what it would look like if Jesus were here. That's what he would have done, right? Mm-hmm. I've been loved. I've been cared for. I've been taken care of the way I would if Jesus were here. And I think that's part of what it means to have his image in our countenances, that people can feel his love through us.
Yeah, well said. In fact, it reminds me of something that Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, where he expressed, I think, this same idea. He says, Christ liveth in me. I am a product of having Christ's image in my countenance.
Yes.
He's living through me. He's living in me. And that's one of the reasons, just kind of an offhanded comment, where I'm somewhat puzzled by people who say, well, I love the Book of Mormon, but I don't really like the Apostle Paul. Well, if you like the Book of Mormon, you're going to be drawn to the Apostle Paul, because he expresses a lot of the same ideas. He uses different language,
yeah,
but it's really the same gospel.
Yeah.
So anyway, this for me is the heart and soul of Alma's initial effort to reclaim and to redeem these members of the church who have lost their way. Verse 18 is an important one. Again, another question. Can ye imagine yourselves brought before the tribunal of God with your souls filled with guilt and remorse, having a perfect remembrance of all your wickedness, yea, a remembrance that ye have set at defiance the commandments of God? Well, crudely put, what this means to me is that on Judgment Day, I'm going to have the photographic memory that I always wanted, you know, in other eras or other periods of my life. Yeah, we're all going to have this photographic memory, and we will remember, perfect remembrance of the things that we haven't repented of. So as Hugh Nibley used to say, let's get on with the business of forgiving and repenting, because there's an immediacy here, this sense of needing to do it now in Alma's discussion. In fact, I think he says that this needs to be done right away. Verse 29 of Alma 5. Behold, I say unto you, and again, another question, is there one among you who is not stripped of envy? I say unto you that such an one is not prepared, and I would that ye should prepare quickly. Prepare quickly, repent quickly, for the hour is close at hand, and he knoweth not when the time shall come, for such an one is not found guiltless. So there's this immediacy of repentance and Alma's effort to reclaim, to rejuvenate and revive his people and bring them back into this environment of being born, of experiencing this mighty change of heart.
Of awakening to God is another phrase that he's using there that I love. Yeah,
exactly.
And maybe I can just suggest to our audience, I mean, we've got lots more we're going to go through, but I mean, there's so many powerful questions, and honestly, we could spend half an hour on each question pretty easily.
We could.
They're so powerful and so like you said, you know, this is where it gets really personal for me when I ask, oh, wait, am I stripped of envy? Oh, wait, am I stripped of pride?
Yeah.
And the answer clearly for all of those is no, not, I'm not fully stripped. I'm working on it, but I'm not fully stripped of that, right?
Yeah.
Something that might be profitable, and this will take some emotional and spiritual effort, and this will take some time, but I believe that if we each took, you know, went through the questions of Alma, you could say, I'm going to take one question a day, and I'm going to put some real time into thinking about myself. I can look at what envy means in the scriptures. I can look at what pride means in the scriptures. That's a 5-year process. But anyway, I can look at all of those and then look at my life and say, what is going on in my life with this? And then what changes do I need to make? How can I remember the deliverance of our fathers, how can I remember Christ and help that make have that help me move forward in becoming more stripped of pride or more stripped of envy and so on and so on. I think that there's some more power in this chapter than we usually give it time to do, because we don't have all the time of the world. But I believe if we'll make more time to really ponder and think about this in our lives, that we can have some very powerful experiences.
Well, you're right. It's not an easy process, and it does take time. I mean, if we were to look at every one of the questions, there's more than 40 questions in this chapter. I think it would help us understand where we are and where we have to go. And I'm quite taken with verse 26, which is for me the ultimate invitation to awake and arise and repent and be reclaimed and enjoy the Lord's redeeming love.
Yeah,
that's really what Alma is all about. And then he mentions something that is kind of interesting. I've looked at this as you have in the standard works. He says in verse 26, "Now behold, I say unto you, my brethren, if ye have experienced a change of heart, and if ye have felt to sing the song of redeeming love, I would ask, can ye feel so now?" What is this song of redeeming love? It's mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures. I note in section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants that a similar song will be sung as the millennial reign of Christ and commences. And section 84, verses 99 through 102 actually give us the lyrics of this song of redeeming love. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but I would just point our audience to the idea that there really is a song of redeeming love, and we have bits and pieces and hints and clues in other passages of Scripture. But this is sort of the ultimate invitation. Come experience the Lord's love through this being reborn and being able to sing the song of redeeming love.
And like you, this verse, this is a verse that comes to my mind probably as often as any other verse in Scripture, more often than most, when I it just comes to me when I'm thinking of, okay, I have had that time where I didn't want to do this. I didn't want to feel this. I didn't want to have these desires or these temptations. Why am I not feeling it now? I've felt the song of redeeming love. I've had that experience, that change of heart, but I'm not feeling it right now. What do I need to do? And then that usually takes me back to King Benjamin's sermon where he talks about what we do to retain our born again experiences. And I think if you couple Alma chapter 5 with Mosiah chapter 5, you get a really powerful combination. But this is a question that's worth asking ourselves all the time. We have had changes of heart. Are we feeling it now? And my guess would be for most of us, the answer is in some ways, yes. And in some ways, no. Well, what do we need to remember? What do we need to do? How do we need to come to God to be feeling it again?
This idea of the Lord inviting us to change and again sing the song of redeeming love is reiterated in verse 33. And there Alma does use the word invitation. Behold, he, meaning God, sendeth an invitation unto all men, for the arms of mercy are extended towards them. And he saith, repent, and I will receive you.
That's beautiful, isn't it?
It is. It is touching. It is tender. The image of the Christus comes to mind, with the Savior outstretched arms, waiting to receive us, inviting us to be embraced by Him. And I actually testify that that is true. That does happen. I know that that's true. Alma talks about the imagery of the Good Shepherd versus the opposite of the good shepherd. And here, the principle that I take away, after all that has been said so far, is that Alma is saying, look, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being redeemed, there's no middle ground. And he uses then the symbolism of the shepherd. Behold, I say unto you that the good shepherd doth call you, and in his own name he doth call you, which is the name of Christ. And if you'll not hearken unto the voice of the good shepherd, to the name which ye are called, behold, ye are not the sheep of the good shepherd. And now if ye are not the sheep of the good shepherd, of what fold are ye? Behold, I say unto you that the devil is your shepherd, and ye are of his fold. Elder Holland, quoting C.S. Lewis, I think made the point really well when he said, quote, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan, unquote. So Alma's the realist here. There's no neutral ground. You have to declare. It reminds me of the teachings in Nephi, that there are only two churches, the church of the Lamb or the church of the devil. First Nephi chapter 14, as our viewers will remember. And the devil is the founder of the great and abominable church. And so Alma's laid it out here. We need to choose. That's what it ultimately comes down to.
And if we go to verse 40, which is part of that, but I want to read it so that it can help us look forward to something else. Verse 40, for I say unto you that whatsoever is good cometh from God, and whatsoever is evil cometh from the devil. That's more of what you're talking about there. This is absolutely clear. You've got those two choices, but Mormon's going to pick up on that when we get to some of his sermons that Moroni gives us, this idea that if it's good, it comes from God, and if it's evil, it comes from the devil. He's going to give us another great sermon on that. And I just want to kind of point out to our audience that the what we call intertextuality in the scriptures, that you have prophets who draw on prophets. We see it in General Conference today where prophets quote other prophets and so on. And you're going to see Mormon learning from Alma and drawing on this here, but it's from this powerful lesson you've just been talking about.
What Jesus does. He quotes the prophets, you know, and applies them to people of his day and obviously to our day as well. Yeah, excellent point. Verse 40 is, and for me, verse 40 is also a practical way to be able to judge behavior. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to get this quote wrong, but it was Elder or President Eyring who said something like, don't criticize a person for living one principle just because others are not fully developed. And we can understand that in terms of, it's a process. And we can judge by knowing a person's actions are good or evil, the source. That to me is a very practical and helpful way. So to understand the world around me. In verses 43 and following, it seems to me that Alma models how true disciple leaders can teach the gospel of Jesus Christ with power. And rather than read through all of those verses, one of the things that stands out to me in that modeling of how we can be better disciple leaders, he tells the members of the church how he knows the things that he's been teaching are true. And I would like to read verses 46 and through 48, because this is where he really does bear down in pure testimony. This is his witness. This is his testimony. Quote, I say unto you that these things are made known unto me by the Holy Spirit of God. Behold, I have fasted and prayed many days that I might know that these things of myself. And now I do know of myself that they are true, for the Lord God hath made them manifest unto me by his Holy Spirit. And this is the spirit of revelation which is in me. And moreover, I say unto you that it has thus been revealed unto me that the words which have been spoken by our fathers are true, even so according to the spirit of prophecy which is in me, which is also by the manifestation of the Spirit of God. And then he bears testimony of the Savior. I say in verse 48, I say unto you, I do know that Jesus Christ shall come. And he's the only begotten of the Father. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. He's full of truth. And that he comes to take away the sins of the world. And I say that because in chapter 7, which is the next place, which is a record of the next place that Alma goes to reclaim the members of the church, he helps us to appreciate that it is not just the remission of sins for which Jesus suffered, but the atonement is much greater, much broader, infinitely broader than just reclaiming us from our sins. And if that were the only thing that the atonement did, that would be infinite and eternal and opening up infinite possibilities for us. But in addition to that, and jumping ahead in chapter 7, Alma's going to say the atonement is really bigger than just your sins, although the sins are a huge thing.
And
notice verse 49. He includes all groups of people in his instruction. The second half. Yea, I say unto you, the aged and also the middle-aged and the rising generation, yea, to cry unto them that they must repent and be born again.
So, and he also did both bond and free and so on and so on.
Exactly.
Maybe I can just come in. I don't want to take too long, but I think there's something powerful with that verse 46 and 47, but especially 46, where he said that these are made known unto me by the Holy Spirit of God. I have fasted and prayed many days. You would think that Alma would say, these things were made known unto me by an angel. An angel came and told me, and I had this amazing experience where I called on Christ and I was forgiven of my sins. But that's not how he knows in the way that sustains him. That's what started him on the path. And in my mind, this is the key difference between, say, Laman and Lemuel and Alma. They both have angels that come and tell them, you need to change or you're going to be cast off. And they both change at that time. But for Alma, he fasts and prays and pays the price to really know and to continue to know, whereas Laman and Lemuel didn't. So we all have those moments again where, oh, we feel something and we have no more disposition to do evil at that time or whatever it is. We have these big moments. The question is, are you going to do what it takes to continue? And I think that's what he's asking the people in this church. You've had those experiences, you've known. Are you going to pay the price to keep knowing? And this is a huge problem in our world today. There are lots of people, not just in the world, in the church. There are lots of people who have known. I can think right now just off the top of my head of a dozen people who I know have known of the truth of the gospel. But once you stop paying the price of continuing in fasting and prayer and in serving God, then you'll stop knowing and you'll be like Laman and Lemuel instead of Alma. And none of us want to be Laman and Lemuel. We should all want to be Alma. We have to be willing to keep paying the price, and we have to get our friends who have known and have forgotten to get back into fasting and prayer as those first steps that will help them to know again and to continue to know.
Your comments remind me very much of one of our sons who ran around with a really good group of young men. I think that there were 12 of them that went on full-time missions at the same time. And out of that 12, I think our son has said that 10 of them have stepped away from the church. In some cases, it's much stronger than that. They've renounced the church. And as we've talked about it, we come back to the same basic things. They stopped reading the Book of Mormon. They stopped praying. Obviously, they stopped going to church. And they stopped wearing the garment of the holy priesthood, which they received as a special gift in the temple. It's the same. I mean, people don't want to hear this, I'm sure, because it sounds like we're pounding the same note on the piano, but it's really those things in our day that keep us safe. Anyway, it's a source of great sadness in our family, because we know many of the families of the young man that our son associated with. Verse 52, obviously we're hitting the highlights here. Verse 52, Alma uses the familiar metaphor of the tree, like other prophets have done, to describe the ultimate result of not wanting to receive God's image in our countenance, of not wanting to be born again, of not having a changed heart. And the tree, as in all metaphors, the tree represents people. And the root is the core of individuals, the essence of their person or personality, the essence of who they are. And the fruit is our works of righteousness, as Alma said in verse 36 of chapter 5. And the fire that's spoken of in verse 52 is the environment of hell into which the wicked are cast, and the fire connotes this idea of being filled with remorse and regret, which fire is unquenchable. And it strikes me as kind of, I don't know if this is a true principle, but it comes to mind that you're gonna, at some point in your life, you're gonna feel remorse and regret. Why not do it now and repent and enjoy the blessings of the atonement rather than renouncing things and waiting till the ultimate result isn't so great?
That's so well said.
Anyway,
just do it now.
Do it now.
I like that
exactly. Verse 58 mentions the Book of Remembrance. The Book of Life is a record of all the behavior of the human family. It's kept in heaven. We know from other passages of Scripture that it contains the names of the faithful. It is called elsewhere the Book of the Names of the Sanctified, the Book of the Names of the Celestial, of those who inherit the celestial world. It is interesting to me that Alma is astute enough to use this very real concept as he teaches the people. This is not just theory, but he makes reference to this. One last comment, obviously you'll have some things to say, but Alma finishes his discourse in chapter 5, verse 62, or his instruction, by telling us that he spoke to church members by way of commandment, but he spoke to non-members by way of invitation.
Yeah.
And so he's those that have been baptized, those that have made covenants and received the gift of the Holy Ghost are addressed in stronger terms. But to those that have not, that are not members of the church, who were being adversely affected by members of the church, Alma and we, I think, should speak in tender tones of inviting and pleading. And of course, the image of the tree of life again is invoked. Come and be partakers of the fruit of the tree of life. So that's a brief overview of Alma chapter 5, truly one of my favorite chapters in the entire Book of Mormon. The doctrine, I mean, is so deep, as you have said, that we could take many, if not all of these verses and spend much more time on them. But it's that deep and that profound and that significant. And it represents Alma's bearing down in pure testimony. And you just shake your head and say, boy, was he right when he gave up the chief judgeship and exercised his power and authority as the presiding high priest of Amen. The church.
Amen. Beautiful, powerful stuff.
Yeah. Do we have time to just briefly mention chapter 7?
Yeah, I think we probably can do about 15 minutes on chapter 7. So okay. Why don't we touch on that? And maybe we can just set it up by saying, after Alma preaches in Zarahemla. So let me start that over. After Alma preaches in Zarahemla, his sermon, as powerful as it is, has a real effect. Yeah. And things change there in Zarahemla. And chapter 6, which we won't have time to go into, is about Alma getting things going in Zarahemla the way he was hoping they would go, that it makes a difference, and he's happy with the difference. But I love chapter 7, because as he goes to preach in Gideon, this group is a little more prepared than in Alma.
Yeah, they are.
I love when he says, okay, I hope that I'm going to have joy with you, and I hope it looks like it's not going to come after as much sorrow as I went through with the people in Zarahemla. So we're happy for everyone who changes, but this is a little bit of an easier climb for Alma in chapter 7.
I just wanted to make one comment for our readers. I'm sure that everyone is aware of this, but just to make note, when Almas records that the order of the church began to be established in the city, and he ordained priests and elders by the laying on of hands, according to the order of God, these are not Aaronic priests.
Right.
These are priests of a different order. These are Melchizedek priests, the same kind of priest that is talked about in the holy temples in modern times.
And, or in Alma 13, which we're about to get to.
Exactly. I mean, there are no Levites among the descendants of Lehi and Nephi. You can tell, I mean, this might look sacrilegious, but I have looked at Alma chapter 7 so many times that it is now a freestanding couple of pages in my scriptures. I know I need to get them rebound, but
I've got some pages.
Readers,
like that.
Beware, that's what will happen, is that you'll come back to these verses time and time again. Chapter 7 begins by Alma expressing joy, and we come to appreciate the fact that the joy that he experiences comes from the saving of souls, from seeing people change, seeing people repent, seeing people turn wholly back to God. And as you know better than most, the Hebrew word that's translated as repentance, leshuv, literally means to turn or to turn back. And this is exactly what Alma has seen as a result of his bearing down in pure testimony. Alma then focuses on Alma focuses on the one doctrine, the one prophecy, the one coming event, the one foundational principle that is more important than they all, as he says, and that is the coming of the Redeemer in the flesh and the atoning mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins that part of his discussion with the Gideonites in verse 7. He talks about the birth of the Messiah. Interestingly enough, uses the phrase at Jerusalem. You and I and everyone else knows that Joseph Smith knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And yet here it says that he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem. And I remember during a missionary experience, someone using this against the authenticity, the validity, or truth of the Book of Mormon. It says, well, it's obviously an error. And I think we know, those who have studied documents of the ancient world, especially the ancient Near East, know that this phrase, at Jerusalem, is the way one would typically talk about not just the city of Jerusalem, but the satellite communities around Jerusalem, including Bethlehem. And we even have ancient records, what have been called the Amarna letters. And I know all about the Amarna letters because of a graduate school professor who just thought they were the coolest things. But anyway, they are, these Amarna letters are written in a script called cuneiform. And they also talk about things happening in the area around Jerusalem, specifically Beit Lahmi or Bethlehem, but refer to it as the area at Jerusalem. So this actually turned out to be a very positive reinforcement of the truth of the Book of Mormon rather than an example of an error.
And especially the way it's phrased there, where he says Jerusalem, which is the land of our forefathers. I mean, right there, he's talking about, this is just the larger land, right? It's not the city, it's the land.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. And then he declares in four verses what I consider to be one of the most helpful passages to understand the nature of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in, and I wanted to make one other mention in verse 10. Alma says that Mary is a virgin, a precious and chosen vessel, who shall be overshadowed and conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. And I think that has reference to the fact that the Holy Ghost is actually the agent by which Mary was ushered into the presence of God the Father. I think that is perhaps obvious to most people, but it's worth saying, I believe. And then verses 11 through 14, where we're told that the Messiah will go forth suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind. And thus that the word might be fulfilled, which saith, he will take upon him the pains and sicknesses of his people. No mention of our sins in that verse. The mention of sins comes much later in that section. And it is a source of great comfort to me, and I know to other people, to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is aware of our sicknesses. He's aware of our pains. He himself bore personal burdens in addition to our burdens, which he carried. He lived with personal burdens. He lived with all of the ups and downs, the vicissitudes that mortality brings to every individual. He lived them. And so he knows them intimately. He knows all of our troubles. And I remember even a member of our faculty whose wife had very, very difficult, very severe postpartum depression after she would give birth to one of their children. And I remember her bearing her testimony in one of these little, you know, back in the day we used to have these little faculty seminars where we could come and just discuss the Book of Mormon. You know, we'd hold one of those sessions once a week. It was a great source of help to me as a new faculty member. And I remember woman saying that she was in this black hole, this dark hole, and that she just couldn't see a way out until one day she was reading in the Book of Mormon, and her eyes were drawn to this particular passage, and just the confirming witness of the Holy Ghost that Jesus understood her predicament made a great difference in her life, and was able to change those terrible moments of deep, dark depression. Now, I'm not saying it's just the scriptures that will do that, but in this case, it was this particular passage.
Right. And there is a real, real power in recognizing how much he has taken upon himself to be able to both understand us and heal us. Christ's healing for all sorts of things that have gone on has become probably the thing that I've started praying for more than anything else on behalf of my family, on behalf of friends, on behalf of members of my ward. The longer I live, the more I see the need for healing, and the more grateful I am that he both understands and can heal. And much of that is based, I'd say, primarily off of a passage from King Benjamin's sermon from chapter 3, verse 7, and from this one, Alma chapter 7, the verses we've just been reading. That probably, plus some teaches from Elder Maxwell, but has helped me to understand more than anything that Christ truly, intimately understands and knows what we are going through and has the power to comfort us and to heal us. I don't know when the healing will come, sometimes quickly, sometimes in the next life, but comfort and healing is possible because of this. And that's really powerful in our lives.
That is a fitting testimony to the power of Alma chapter 7. I always think of, and I do mean this literally, I always think of two passages in the book of Hebrews. Whoever wrote Hebrews, I don't want to get into that argument, but the passages in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4 are significant, and I think are sort of twin passages, not twin passages, they are passages that can be read beside alongside of Alma chapter 7, quote, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," Jesus, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And that's the word that Alma uses in chapter 7, verse 12, to succor, yeah, which means literally to come, to run to the aid of, to run to the assistance of somebody who's suffering these things. And that's my ultimate testimony, that he is, that because of his suffering, we don't have a high priest who doesn't understand the nature of our challenges, but rather we have one who does understand in every way. And therefore, as Hebrews chapter 4 says, we can go boldly to the throne of grace, the throne of God, and find help in times of need. And I love that image of going boldly to the throne of grace and asking for assistance. Why? Because he, the Lord Jesus Christ, understands us probably better than we understand ourselves. And that's my witness about the significance of Alma chapter 7, is that it's true, but it was written specifically for us in our day to help us. And I have used this passage many, many times in my life, and I'm grateful for it.
Oh, thank you. That's powerful. And I also, one of my favorite scriptures is that idea of going boldly before God. If it's all right with you, Andy, I'd like to end. I don't think we even need to comment on it, but I'd like to read a couple of the ending verses of chapter 7. I think it, I hope our audience will hear this as Alma speaking to them, but it's also, I believe yours, but my prayer for our audience. And my expression of my belief about them and my prayer for them and for myself and my family. So I'm just going to read starting in verse 24. "And see that you have faith, hope, and charity, and then you will always abound in good works. And may the Lord bless you and keep your garments spotless, that you may at last be brought to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the holy prophets who have been ever since the world began, having your garments spotless, even as their garments are spotless. in the kingdom of heaven to go no more out. And I'm going to skip to verse 27. And now may the peace of God rest upon you and upon your houses and lands and upon your flocks and herds and all that you possess, your women and your children, according to your faith and good works from this time forth and forever. And thus I have spoken. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Andy, thank you for joining with us today. I am edified and uplifted, and I'm sure our audience is. And we hope that our audience will share this with others, that you'll just find ways to personally share. We also, the online things, likes and downloads and sharing through your social media channels or whatever. But please go find someone that you can just talk with in whatever way you're able to talk with them and share this with them. And then we'll also invite you. We were just asked, a group of podcasters were asked by the Sunday School General Presidency to encourage our audience to interact online with these podcasts. And so please find a way, whatever forum you listen on, there may be a way that you can leave comments. If not, probably just go to the YouTube channel. You don't even have to watch the whole thing, although that also helps us if you watch the whole thing. But if you'll just get on and leave a comment about something that you learned or about a way that it affected you, we've been asked to encourage you to do that. So we'd love for you to get on some forums somewhere. Maybe that's just on your own social media, whatever works, but start discussions is what they want us to do. Start some gospel discussions online, and we'll flood the earth with good things instead of negative things. So we'd like to encourage you to do that. We'd also like to invite you to come next week. Next week, we've got some really great chapters. Alma chapter 8 through 12 are powerful chapters. We're going to have Mark Matthews on. He is a seminary and institute teacher. He's not been on the program before. I think you're going to like him. And that'll be a fun discussion as well. So thank you so much, Andy.
My pleasure. Thank you for this privilege.